This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read portions of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10. The leaders came to Ezra and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in their unfaithfulness." When Ezra heard this, he tore his tunic and cloak, pulled hair from his head and beard, and sat down, appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around Ezra because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You're right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we can't stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." This is the word of the Lord.
This evening, I want to take some time and address something that I think is very appropriate for preparing God's people, preparing for a new year, God's people preparing themselves for what is to come. And this evening, I want to take a few moments and talk about these two chapters. I took a couple sections from Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 and put them together. And what I want to talk about in this particular section is I want to talk about this experience that Israel had of coming back to Jerusalem after having been exiled. The context of this section that we read is really important. Israel had sinned against God greatly. In the chapters leading up to Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel had sinned greatly against God. And their sin was repetitive. It wasn't a sort of one-off sort of sin. It was a time and time again, this sort of ingrained, entrenched, faithful sinning. And God had called them out on it multiple occasions before the exile. And there came to a point where the prophets had just, they'd yelled truth at Israel for years and years and years, and they hadn't heard it. And God did what God often does when his people have been unfaithful to him, and that is that God sends his people on exile. You may notice in this text, did you notice one of the very first phrases that Ezra uses? As Ezra says that Israel, that the Lord had delivered them into their exile. Did you hear that phrase? The Lord had delivered them into their exile. That's a really important phrase because it suggests that when God's people are in exile, it's not always the work of the devil. That sometimes actually God, because of God's people's unfaithfulness, need to be displaced. They need to be put into an uncomfortable situation. They need to be exiled. And they had. They had been exiled in Babylon for years, exiled in Persia for years. They had been sent off to these foreign lands. And God, out of his faithfulness, brought Israel back to Jerusalem. What did they come back for? Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the two stories of God's people rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. These two tasks of rebuilding the temple so that God's people could worship in the way that they had before, and then to build the wall around Jerusalem so it would be safe, so that they could worship God as a safe people in the presence of this new land that they have been given. And yet when they get back, you find something very interesting about this return to Jerusalem, right? They come back to worship God. Having built the temple and preparing this sacred place for worship, and all of a sudden, having built the temple, coming back to worship God, all of a sudden they find themselves being corrected by God. And God calls Israel to a new season of repentance, particularly around this issue of intermarriage, which we're not going to talk about at length this evening. But this sin had come before God, and God calls Israel to repent, to come back to him. And we're going to read what happens when they eventually repent. They come back to God. They come back to God in this story, and they confess what they have done. They confess to God their brokenness. God forgives them, and they are restored to God in a completely new way. I think that if we're going to start the new year, there is no better response to worshiping God. There is no more important response to worshiping God than repenting and turning to him from our brokenness. And so as we begin this, this may be the weirdest sermon you've ever heard on a New Year's Eve. This might be the only time you've heard a sermon on New Year's Eve. But I'm not going to talk to you about a resolution. I'm not going to invite you to make a resolution for yourself. I'm going to invite you to repent and turn to Jesus and repent of your sin. I was listening to this remarkable, it was one of the most impressive podcasts I've ever listened to in my entire life. And I don't say that about podcasts very often. I was listening to this guy. It was the title of the podcast is War College. I don't normally listen to this. Somebody suggested it to me. It's a whole podcast about war. I don't generally listen to these podcasts, particularly podcasts about war or military war. I don't listen to this sort of stuff. But somebody had passed this little sort of this little podcast to me, and it was about the future of technology in our world and all the things that are sort of taking place. And this woman who was she was a scholar studying artificial intelligence was talking about all the kind of fascinating things that are taking place in our world and changes, massive changes that are going on. And she was telling this story about one of the guys who invented the smartphone. And he was one of the guys who invented the smartphone was at this conference. It's called the Foo Conference. I think it's called the Foo Conference. Some of you may know. We have some folks in the room that are way more educated on this topic than I am. But he was at this conference. And he was one of the guys who invented the smartphone. And during the conference, with all this stuff about technology, social media, all this very interesting stuff about technology. And they had all these talks. All these people were giving these interesting talks. And they came to a break in one of the sessions. And during the break, all these tech nerds turned to each other. And the guy who invented the smartphone looks up, or one of the guys who invented the smartphone, he looks up and he looks around the room and he sees all these tech folks. I said tech nerds. That might seem like some sort of microaggression. I didn't intend that to be the case. I didn't intend to imply that you're a nerd, but that's what the guy said, that she says in the thing. So it's her fault. So she says all these people in this room and they all look up. He looks up and he looks around. He looks across the room and all these people during the break are looking down, sort of hunched over, breathing heavily as they look at their phones. And nobody is talking to each other. It's just sort of this disparate group. All these people are in their own world, and this room full of people, and nobody's talking to each other, and they're all looking down at their smartphones. And this guy who invented the smartphone, he looks down at his phone, and he has this epiphany. As he looks at his phone, and he looks across the room at what he helped create, and he looks down at his phone and he has this epiphany and he says to himself, he wrote this down, but he says, when I looked down and looked at what I had created, he said, I looked down and I had this epiphany that I didn't create this for that. That I didn't create this, that this would happen. And what he was saying was he had this epiphany that this thing he had made was being misused. And it was being misused in a way that grieved his heart. He looked at this thing and goes, I didn't make this for that. I didn't make this to do that. He looks at, sort of has this moment of honesty with himself. And he goes, I didn't make this for that. You know, in the Bible, interestingly enough, it turns out that God in the Bible When we talk about this idea of repentance, what is repentance? Well, first of all, in order to talk about repentance, we got to acknowledge the fact that, did you know this in the Bible? That in the Bible, people repent all the time. But did you know, this is fascinating. Not only do people repent, but have you noticed in the Bible that actually God repents too? In fact, there are 11 different passages in the Old Testament in which the text says, one of my favorite ones, favorite, if I can say favorite, it's a weird text. When God looks at the world that he's made and all of humanity has turned evil in their heart, and God goes, what am I going to do? This is right before the flood. And the King James Version has the greatest line and says, and God repented in his heart for having made this. 11 times in the Bible, God repents. And when you hear that, you go, God repents. Well, that is a fascinating image of an all-powerful God. How in the world does God repent? How in the world is that possible? Does God repent? And what makes it even more complicated, by the way, come take the foundations class because we talk about this sort of stuff. What even makes it weirder are the number of times in the Bible where the Bible says that God cannot repent. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has shown he will never repent. Because you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ezekiel 24:14 says the same thing. God doesn't repent. Why? Because God has never been wrong. So the Bible, it's really interesting, isn't it? The Bible, it's like, okay, what are you telling us? Does God repent or does God not repent? Does he or doesn't he? And the fundamental truth in the Bible is that God repents, but God does not repent because he's done something wrong. God does not repent as people repent. Because God has never been wrong. The truth is God has never been wrong. There's never been a point in history where God has sort of erred or sinned or needed to undo his work, because what God does is good. Everything God makes is good. When God repents, though, what does it mean when it says that God repents? It doesn't mean that God repents the way humans repent, because when humans repent, it is humans turning from their brokenness, their sin, their depravity, and turning to God. But when God repents in the Bible, it is not because God has sinned or done something wrong. God is essentially saying, the way that person who invented the iPhone is saying, I didn't make this for this to happen. I didn't make this for that to happen. That's exactly what C.S. Lewis meant when he said, sin is not evil in itself. Sin is when people take God's good and they use it for evil purposes. Sin is when humanity takes something like sexuality, which is sacred and beautiful and good, and what do human beings do to it? We just warp the bejesus out of it. We just warp it. We take this beautiful, good thing and we twist it. See, sex is not evil. Sex is not wrong. Sex is awesome. The problem isn't sex. The problem is what we do with it. When God repents, God is not saying, I have been wrong. It is as though God is looking at everything good he has made and he's saying, I didn't make this for that. I didn't make this to be treated like that. In fact, that gets at the very heart of what repentance is, because repentance at its core, repentance, what is repentance? Define repentance for me. Repentance is at its core, returning to what God originally desired and designed. That's why in the Old Testament, the word for repentance is this beautiful word, shuv, shuv. And the word shuv, the Hebrew word for repentance, means literally, it means to return. The same word, shuv, repentance, is the same word that's used when God speaks to Adam and he says, from dust you've come and dust you will repent. You will return. Repentance is going back to, it's going back to what God created you to do. It's going back to the thing God made you to do. That's the New Testament idea of sin, hamartia. It's this notion of missing the mark. It's this marksman image, right? That God had this dream, this vision, and we just keep shooting all around it, but we never hit the thing that God desired. And that is exactly what repentance is. Repentance is this idea of recognizing what I have done and who I am and what I am doing does not fully represent what God dreamt or desired, and I weep over it. That when you look at the world, you go, this is not the way God intended this thing. It is a good world that God has made, but this is not the way God made this for that. God didn't want that. That's not the way God wanted the good to be used. What is repentance? Repentance is returning to God's original dream, the original operating system of our lives of the world. Repentance is choosing to say that I have been operating my life in a way that does not reflect the way God desired me to operate my life. And this text is just dripping with this beautiful image of what repentance looks like. And as I say that idea, that topic of repentance, I almost wonder if the Holy Spirit, even right now, I almost wonder if the Holy Spirit, in maybe even an uncomfortable way, I wonder if maybe the Holy Spirit, even quietly right now, is beginning to maybe bring something up in your heart where you go, yeah, that's not what I was made to do. Or maybe that, yeah, that's not the way God had created me to be. Maybe as you hear that idea, maybe it's uncomfortable. Good. Ezra 9 and 10 tell us three things about repentance. I want to take a few minutes and talk about this. The first thing Ezra 9 and 10 tells us is the process of repentance, and that is how we go about the process of repenting, of coming back, of returning to God. How do we go about doing it? This text gives us a very practical image of how we do it. And what's interesting about this text is it reveals to us that there is not just one kind of repentance, that there's actually different kinds of repentance, that there's different ways that people repent to God, that people come back, that people return to God. If they've wandered off or gone there, they're gone here, and their lives don't reflect the original sort of design of God's intention for our life. There are different ways in which people repent. And this story tells us a fascinating picture of repentance that maybe some of us are unfamiliar with, that I think is drastic for the follower of Jesus to grasp. There's two ways to repent, at least as I see it in the scripture. There's two big ways in which we repent. The first way that we repent is, one might call it immediate repentance. And that is, immediate repentance are those moments in your life that we've all experienced. Immediate repentance are moments in our life when God speaks to you about something that is off, incorrect, dark, sinister, malign, twisted, you name it. And God is asking you right now, you need to be done with that. Right now. There's no conversation. I'm inviting you right now. Stop. Let me give you an example of what God might immediately inviting you to repent of. If you struggle with murder, God's invitation to you tonight may be, God's not saying to you, I'm asking you to pray about this one. I don't need you to read a few books on this one before you come to a nuanced conclusion on the topic. Murder would be one of those things where the hope would be, he would come to you and go, yet you're done. And you would go, praise the Lord, I'm done. Now we've got other conversations to have, but I think of, for example, violence. I think of if you're somebody that finds yourself, I could think of a variety of different ways, but the where your sin is literally like hurting other people. I think that's the sort of thing where God's inviting you, like right now, today, here, to come forward and just say, Jesus, I'm done with that. If going to a strip club for you is something that you think that is fine and being a Christian and that's not a big deal, I want to invite you when we're done tonight, I want to invite you to come to the altar tonight and repent. That's not one you need to go and take 2 weeks to pray about. I think that we support evil systems when we do that sort of stuff. And there are moments in which we immediately repent. There are moments where God speaks to us, it's real, and it's like, it's done, there's no question. I'm not gonna do some, you know, Beth, you know, more study on this and go deeper. Like, I'm just done. Like, that's the word of the Lord has spoken. And that happens to all of us. Praise God that happens. It needs to happen. But in my experience, more often than not, repentance is reflected more like what happens in this story. Because you notice something in this story that's unlike that immediate sense of repentance. And that is, I want to point out in this story that actually what God brings to the table, this kind of difficult command that I want you to separate yourselves from the people around you, that when God says that, we find in this text that God actually gives a great sense of patience for them to work out the problems. I want to call this progressive repentance, and I'm not referring to ideologically progressive repentance, nor politically progressive repentance, but progressive repentance in the sense of there are times in which God invites us to immediately repent, and there are times in which the thing that God is asking us to repent of or towards actually takes a really long time to enact. I'm going to give you three examples of this kind of repentance. When I say progressive repentance, and that is the ongoing work of repenting and coming back, something that where God says, I want you to do this, but it's going to take a really long time. Let me give you three examples of this kind of repentance, because I think that this kind of repentance happens to us all the time. I think, for example, when I'm sitting down with a young man who's an alcoholic, there are actually huge problems. If we have counselors in this room, they would amen this. I'm not asking you to do that, but you would. And that is that there is actually a real danger in somebody who's got a major addiction just stopping maybe today. It actually, for a lot of people, it takes time to get healthy. In fact, there are instances of people just stop who are massive alcoholics who stop drinking and die. We don't want that. I think of cases where, man, this is so entrenched. It's going to take time. It's going to take years. It's not going to happen overnight. I think of a person with an anger problem. God comes to you and says, hey, you got an anger problem. Never be angry again. Great. Okay. That's a hard thing. God says, yeah, listen, you got an anger problem. Listen, that's going to take a long time to work out. That's going to take time to develop. You're going to need to get into conversation with a counselor and go to coffee with me or one of the elders in the church and start talking about how you can think through what anger looks like. I think of this woman. Here's another example of a progressive repentance. I think of this woman who I met about 3 months ago. I was at a church in Prineville, Oregon, speaking to this church about Sabbath keeping. And I was talking about this principle in the Bible of taking a day a week to rest. And the whole evening got finished, and this woman comes up to me after I'm done. And this woman has 4 children and a husband that really is quite antagonistic towards church, faith, Christianity, you name it. And she comes up to me and she goes, I want to do the Sabbath, but I got to be honest with you. I've got 4 kids, 3 jobs, and a husband that's not really into it. And she goes, it's going to take me a really long time to start to integrate this stuff into my life. And I looked at her and I said, exactly it is. And this woman, she stood there with me. She goes, I've got all these things that are going to make this hard for me. And I said, absolutely. Man, when you make decisions that affect people, your husband, your kids, this stuff takes time. You've got to plan. You've got to work at it. It's not going to happen overnight. And she stood there and she goes, I want that. And I said, I know you want that. And I prayed with her. And she said, Jesus, I give myself to you that over time, I'm going to get to a place where I have rest. But that doesn't happen overnight. And I think there are times in our life that God does that. He comes to us and he says, I'm inviting you into this thing. I'm inviting you to repent. But the truth is, the thing I'm inviting you to do is probably going to take a really long time. Did you notice in this passage, as our faithful reader Karen read, did you notice 3 times in this text that when God told his people, I want you to separate from the pagans around you, did you notice 3 different times God's people said, we'd love to do this, but it's raining? Did you notice 3 different times they go, we want to do this, but it's raining outside. 3 times. They're classic Portlanders. They just, everything, like a thought of snow keeps people from church on a Sunday. Last week, it was actually quite dangerous last week. But just a fraction of it, I mean, just Portland drivers are the worst. You get just a thought of snow and people are, we're canceling school for 3 years. You know, it's just, we're over. Life is over. God comes to him and says, I want you to do this. And I love that they start getting hyper practical and they go, it's raining and it's cold and this is going to take a long time for us to iron out because there are people involved and kids and families and all this stuff. And I just love in this story that God works with them. And I love God's compassion and patience in this story because they're being honest with their God. They're saying, we want to do this. We'll do it. We trust you. We love you. We repent. But dude, it's raining and it's going to take time. And God says, let's work this out. Friends, you got to know this. Always remember this, that when God who invites you to repent, you've got to remember who's inviting you to repent because the God who's inviting you to repent is the most patient being you could ever imagine. And his love for you is so real. And he gives us hard things. He gives us hard things to do. And our response is going to be, God, I'd love to do this, but it's raining outside and this is really hard. And I think God is going to say, your excuses don't preclude you from needing to repent. But I think God works with his people. Now, here's the point. Here's what I want to get at, though. Here's the point. Do you notice that no matter what in the Bible, whether it's immediate repentance or progressive repentance, it happens immediately or it takes a long time. Either way, here is something that is true. Repentance often takes a long time, but confession of sin is immediate. And that is that when God confesses of our sin, us of our sin, you've got to trust that the Holy Spirit knows better than you do. That when the Spirit of God speaks and he goes, listen, this part of your life, this is not the way I made you to be. And you sense that and you feel it. That you immediately, you just go, you got it. Amen. You got it. Totally. You got me. In fact, beautiful word. The Greek word for confession in the New Testament, the Greek word for confession is the same word for to agree with someone. When you confess to God a sin, you are not telling God that you're sinful for something he wasn't aware of. You are agreeing with his loving voice. When he speaks to you and he awakens you to something that's going on, you are simply agreeing with his loving conviction. Repentance often takes time, friends, but confession must be immediate. And that is that when God says to you, you're sinning, this is off, this is not right, that we rip our clothes, we sit in the ground appalled, and we go, you're right, God, you are right. I got to point out, before I move on to the next point, I find it just utterly beautiful that the text, the person who wrote this, continues to use the phrase in the text, the unfaithfulness of the exiles. The unfaithfulness of the exiles. Why does that stand out to me? Here's why. God did not bring his people home because they got their acts together. He actually brought them home in the middle of their sin. And it is not until they get home that their sin gets ironed out. Why is that important, friends? Because repentance never brings about salvation. Salvation brings about repentance. His love of you and his redemption of you is what awakens you to your brokenness. How sick would it have been had God said to Israel before they entered into the desert to go towards Mount Sinai and the promised land, I will redeem you as long as you stop sinning and I'll give you your commands. That's sick. That's law. That's religion. God doesn't do that. He redeems Israel from Egypt and then gives him the law. Why? Because repentance never brings about God's love for you. It is God's love that brings about repentance. What is so beautiful about the God that we worship is that he saves you from your sin by believing in Jesus. That's how we're saved. We believe. That's it. We believe in Jesus. We go, I believe in Jesus that you save. That in doing that, he doesn't do it once we've cleaned everything up. He begins to clean us up once we've done that. Ezra and Nehemiah, friends, when you look at this, I love it. Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books. Ezra is the first book. They come back to begin worship. Nehemiah, they build the wall. I think one of the lessons of this text is don't ever build the wall first and worship second. The first thing you do when you're redeemed is you worship God. Worship first, always. Always worship God. Okay, point two. I haven't preached for a month. 15 pages of notes. The second thing I want to point out is that there's number one, that there's these different dynamics of repentance. And point number two is this. When you look at this text, I want to point out that there is also a social and relational dynamic to repentance. And that when I say that, what I mean is this, that when we repent to God, when we come back to Jesus, when we come back to God in whatever we've turned away from him, when we come back, that often we find that our repentance, our returning to God, often affects in some way, shape, or form our relationships. I just mentioned a few seconds ago, I'm just super intrigued. I almost want to preach a whole series on this sometime next year on artificial intelligence. I'm just super intrigued, not only about artificial intelligence, but what's most intriguing is watching ethicists and philosophers talk about the good and the bad of artificial intelligence. Stephen Hawking, I don't know if you saw this, Stephen Hawking just a few weeks ago came out and said that he believes that artificial intelligence will take over the world within 70 years. Stephen Hawking. Happy New Year. Within 70 years, his perspective, he thinks within 70 years, artificial intelligence is going to take over the world. There's actually this guy, I don't know if you've seen this, there's a guy, it's the first ever, artificial intelligence, this guy who actually develops artificial intelligences, who started his first 401c3, and he's starting his first a religion, He's starting a religion with artificial intelligence as a god. And you can, they actually are getting approved. You can give taxable donations, tax-free donations, to worship artificial intelligence. Welcome to the 21st century, okay? Fascinating new world, right? And I'm so excited to talk about what it means as a Christian to think about this stuff in the future, because we got to talk about this stuff, and I think it's going to affect our world in a really big way. There's all this stuff, though, that absolutely terrifies me about it. There is this new development that's taking place in China right now, for example. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's this kind of, there's all this stuff written about it. It's fascinating, called the social credit score. And the social credit score is this, by the year 2020, every single Chinese national will have to have one of these accounts, these particular social credit scores. And essentially what it is the social credit score is every single person has essentially a rating system. It is Yelp for people. And essentially what you can do is you can rate people based on what they eat, what they spend their money on, how sex was, on mistakes you've made on your past, on your background check, and it's all public information. It's terrifying people. It's terrifying people. It should terrify people. It's Yelp for people. Your identity is what your reputation is. And what's so scary about that is I think about my son, I think about our world, that there would be no way, if I was in that world, there would be no way in the world to escape the worst side of myself. Social media is doing that now, by the way. Kids are killing themselves right now because of this stuff. Because kids, stuff is put on social media about themselves, and they can't get it out of there, and it's horrible stuff about their past or things they've done, and it's absolutely detrimental to somebody's identity when you can never separate yourself from your worst deeds. It scares me to death. It's so chilling. But oddly enough, the Bible, I think, actually talks about this. Not artificial intelligence directly, and not social credit scores. But it talks about what we do with the worst side of ourselves. I think of Paul, for example. Can you think about Paul? Paul, right, was the earliest Christian, one of the earliest Christians, who was a murderer of Christians. He was a persecutor of the Christians. In fact, Saul, before he became Paul, was this just anti sort of church dude. He spent his life killing people, literally going around, seeing people, Christian communities destroyed and killed, home churches uprooted. This was his life. This was Paul. This was Saul. It's fascinating to me that Christianity, above all religions, I don't know one religion in which one of the first apostles was its greatest persecutor. And Paul spent his life doing that. And he became a Christian. And there's two sides to that. The first side, can you imagine yourself being Paul, going around and preaching at all these churches? That's what Paul did. He gave his life to Jesus. He left his old life behind. And there he goes, preaching at all these churches. Can you imagine what it was like to be Paul preaching in all those churches when everybody knew who you were? That you would never be able to leave the identity of who you were. I've often wondered if that is Paul's thorn in the side. That everybody knew who his past was. But not only that, can you imagine yourself being a mom in one of these churches and Saul was literally the guy who got your son killed and now he's your apostle? That makes reconciliation, that takes reconciliation to a level I could never even think of. And what Paul, what's crazy about Paul is that Paul walked his life knowing what his identity was, being a new man and knowing that his past was gone, and he spends his life still preaching Jesus in the midst of knowing everybody knew who he was. I think of Mary, for example. Mary's the same exact story as Paul in a very different way Mary was. When Mary got pregnant, there is absolutely no suggestion whatsoever when Mary got pregnant and Mary told people, listen, an angel came to me and said, God is going to give you a baby. There's absolutely no reason to believe that anyone would have believed her. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus goes to his hometown for the very first time, you'll notice that the people in his hometown says the phrase, isn't this Mary's son? You read Bible commentators, isn't this Mary's son probably was in the first century a complete and utter slur that Jesus was the son of, and that Jesus and Mary, what they were saying, is this really Mary's son? That what they were saying was that Jesus was illegitimate and that Mary just was one of those women who had this baby and lied about the whole story, that when they say that, they cannot believe it. And that, friends, I gotta think that for Mary's entire 3 years of, or 33 years of Jesus' life, that people were whispering about her. They knew her. They didn't believe her story, and they just at parties they were like, "She's that girl. Nobody can believe she said God gave her the baby. It's not true." And I even wonder about Jesus. There's no suggestion that his dad was around at all. That I wonder if the kids made fun of him and said, "Oh, you're the son of Mary, huh? You're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child." And I wonder what it was like for Jesus when he was a kid to go to bed at night. No dad even in the picture, and he comes home and he's in bed. I just wonder if he was like, "Mom, all the kids are making fun of me and they're saying stuff. Is it true?" And Mary would say stuff to him like, "No, you're a special child. You're from God." Friends, I think we got to be a little bit more like Paul. And when I say we got to be a little bit more like Paul, it is this, that we refuse to cower under the oppression of our past sins. And we live free. We do not live in the condemnation of our past, but we are free. We still can preach even though we're broken. Or that we're like Mary. Even when people don't believe your story, you still tell it. I love that Mary doesn't spend any time in the Gospels trying to convince people she was right. "You all don't believe me. I'm telling you, this baby is from God." In fact, there was only one moment in her life where everybody would have believed her. And that was the moment Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and she would have turned to the corner of the room and go, "See, told ya. You see that guy resurrected? That's my son, but that is not my son. It is God's son." I wonder what it's like to be Jesus, where you refuse to live your life based on the crowd's words about you, but the simple, quiet words of your mom who says, "You are the Son of God." To believe the crowds, the loud crowds, that you're just this bastard child who has no father and mother, who is probably some dirty woman. Listen to the crowds, or listen to the quiet words of your mom who says, "You're of God." We live according to the crowds rather than the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this text, but what does this have to do with Ezra? This is what it has to do with Ezra. It's that the crowd's words don't get to define you. The words of God define you. In this story, can I just point out that when Israel repents, they have to go through some crazy painful stuff. They have to separate from people. Families are affected. I mean, this is massive stuff. I can't even imagine this. And I don't even know how to deal with it. There's stuff in the New Testament that seems to go against this that I can't deal with in the mere 2 hours I have with you this evening. But I can say this, that when you repent to God, when you come back to God, on some fundamental deep level, it affects your relationships. And you cease being defined by what the crowds say about you, and you begin to be defined by the quiet words of the Holy Spirit. The words of the Spirit that are often way quieter than the crowd. The last thing I want to point out this evening is that Israel desired to repent. How do we know that Israel desired to repent? Because look at this. It was a bunch of leaders who actually came to Ezra and said to Ezra, "Ezra, there's something wrong. The people are living in sin." They came to him. They confessed to Ezra. They wanted to repent. They sought out the holiness of the Lord. There is a problem, friends, when we sit around and just wait for God to always come to us and tell us. I think there's a sense at which we need to proactively seek out the holiness of God, that we actually desire for him to speak to us, that we are actually proactively seeking him out, that we go, "God, I want you to speak to me. I want you to speak truth to me." That when the people who seek out the kingdom of God, the people who seek out the kingdom of God are the ones that find it. The ones that seek it are the ones that find it. I mean, there's a parable that Jesus told that actually makes this point. It's this little tiny parable that Jesus tells in Matthew's gospel called the parable of the hidden treasure. It goes like this. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. That's the weirdest parable Jesus ever told. It is a parable of a guy who is not only going through somebody else's field that he doesn't have permission to go through, and then finds like this crazy treasure, runs off, gets enough, hides it so nobody else finds it, and goes off and buys it. And you go, what a selfish parable. You just want the kingdom for yourself. But the parable is not about selfishness. The point of the parable is this. The point of the parable is not selfishness. The point of the parable is the whole thing starts by a guy who's out looking for something. The kingdom of heaven comes to those who don't assume they already have the treasure. And that is this. The kingdom of God comes closest to those who are, as Jesus says, are poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean when he says poor in spirit? The people who don't assume they've already arrived. The people who are looking. The people who are out there trying to find it. The people who are proactively saying, Jesus, will you speak to me? Come to me. Friends, we don't look for things that we think we already have. That's the whole definition of pride. Pride is you don't look for the treasure because you think you've already got it. Humility is, I don't have the treasure and I'm going to go look for it. And that is what the kingdom of God comes to, is the kingdom of God is delighted. The king is delighted by people who displace themselves to go find what is true and good. That we displace ourselves to come to God and say, God, would you speak to us? Listen, if you're a conservative Christian in our community, and I'm a theologically, I'm way crazy conservative, probably way more than you want to know. And you know what? Here's what I would say to you, friends, hold to this, what we would call orthodoxy or conservative, whatever. I don't care what it is, whatever. Anyways, you know what I'd say to you? I'd say this. I'd say you're a gift to our church and we need you. Doctrine really matters and we need people who believe good things and the right things about God. We need that. But I'm gonna say to you this. It is possible to replace worshiping God with theology. We do not worship our doctrine. We worship the living God. And to the degree that we worship our theology, we stop pursuing Jesus. You see, people who, here's what I've noticed. You either pursue good theology or you pursue Jesus. If you pursue good theology, you can get orthodoxy down straight and never get to Jesus. But the opposite, friends, when you pursue Jesus, your theology is always mendable to the glory of God. We worship Jesus here. We don't worship theology. If you're a progressive Christian, which I identify with you on so many levels, I would say this to you. I would say, as committed as you are to your social identity and what you believe about certain social issues and your commitment to doing what is just and good, I commend you and I say thank you for your passion and continue to be passionate. But I would say to you, friend, it is possible to worship justice and forget about the God of justice. And I would say to you, we don't worship justice, we worship God. And when you worship God, you don't hold on to your beliefs about social issues like you are always the right one. I would invite you progressive friends, don't just look at your conservative people and say, you guys are all arrogant. I would say progressives can be really arrogant too. Be humble about yourself. Be open to the idea that even as a progressive, you could be wrong. If you're a good Portlander, you don't identify as a Christian, and you're sitting in here, and I say to you, hey, I'm going to be honest with you. If I'm not here to beat you up or anything like this, but I say, if you come to church tonight, you came, it's your fault. I'm glad you're here. But it's your fault. And you come to church, and you're a good Portlander, man, and you do all the right things. And I look at you, and I say, what do you need to repent of? And if you say to me, you don't have anything to repent of, here's my invitation. Repent of that. Repent of having nothing to repent of. Because friends, to be a human being is to be a broken person. The point in saying all this is this. God comes really close to humble people who are still seeking. And no matter where you're at on that spectrum, I would invite you tonight, be moldable and be humble and be like the leaders of Israel who came to Ezra and said, there's sin in our midst, we got to deal with it. And they're humble and they seek out God. I want to, I loved this. I read this this week, and I want to close with this. John Wesley was one of my classic old revivalists from the 1700s. And John Wesley single-handedly led like a million people to Jesus. The guy was insane and a horrible husband. He found out about his wife's death by reading the newspaper. Horrible. He was, anyways. Wow. Like, am I celebrating Wesley or throwing him under the bus? A little bit of both there. Wesley would do this thing with all the people that he led to Jesus, and that was every new year, he would invite them to renew their covenant to God. And he wrote what he called the covenant renewal service. And he would invite all the new Christians, all the people who are following Jesus to say this and mean it and say it to God. And what I want to do is I want to read it to you. And as we read it, we're going to, as soon as I'm done reading, we're going to come to the altar. And I invite you to come to the altar and come and repent. All of us. And come and be right with the Lord your God. Come and confess. And in confessing, you are forgiven. There is grace. There is no condemnation for those in Jesus. You confess and you are freed from your sin. End of story. No footnotes. Read this with me. I'll read it. Don't read it. Watch. Can you put it up for me, Dave? This is the covenant renewal commitment that he invited people to pray. I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Grant me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employee for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Would you stand with me, please? If you're serving communion, would you come forward, please? Hey, close your eyes as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we just posture ourselves to come. Father, you have saved us. We are unfaithful exiles, but we have been brought home. And you invite your people, God, to come with broken hearts of repentance and to respond to you. We respond, Jesus, to your loving, patient word. In our approach of the altar today, would we not take it sacrilegiously or tritely, but come humbly and shattered, willing to say to thee, to God, to you, we are yours and yours alone. As we come to the table this evening, would we be mindful of those in need tonight? Would we be mindful, God, of our own needs and approach the throne of grace with great confidence? We remember the death and resurrection of Jesus tonight, knowing that it is enough for us. We come to believe, we come to love you, God, and we come to hope. Church, would you come forward? Take and eat and see that the Lord is good.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.